Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire in it who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee yet into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of the household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that ye preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth the righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. We ask that you would give us discernment and understanding in these things. Draw us to yourself, Father, as we commit our ways to you, as we yield ourselves to you even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. In the last part of chapter 9, we see Jesus basically having compassion in seeing the needs of the multitudes. He says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." And one of the next things we see then is men being sent out into that very same harvest. Jesus' next actions are basically based on prayer as well. He chose the 12 after he prayed about it, which is always a good move. Before you do something important, you want to make sure that you pray about it. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, they record just before this takes place, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom were also called the apostles." It's interesting that before Jesus, he's God. He knows everything. He's fully man. He's fully God. He knows the character of all these guys. He knows what God's will is already. But yet still, as an example for us, he took the time to go apart, to go away to a quiet place and spend fellowship and communion with his Father. And the result of that was the choosing of the 12 apostles out of the many different disciples that were there. And you know, that's an awesome example for us to follow. You know, we come across a lot of decisions in life. There's some are bigger than others. But you know, when you get to that place, it's always good to pause for a moment and see what your Lord wants you to do. So often we think we know the answer. So often we think, well, this is just makes sense, you know, and kind of run with it. But it's interesting how often God's way of doing things, even his ways of kind of making decisions, some of the things we read about here in God's Word, they don't seem to make sense to us. I mean, it almost seems backwards at times. But it's interesting how it works out when it's done God's way. And that to me is a big clue, that my ways are not his ways. His ways are above my ways. And so to confer with him, to counsel with him, to sit at his feet and wait for his advice on these things. And he'll help us make those decisions. I like this because Jesus does in fact model for us the way it should be. And it's really what Paul describes to us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." There's nothing too small to pray about, and there's nothing too big to pray about either. Basically, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So we want to make sure that we do what Jesus did and yield it to the Father. It says, "And when he called unto him his 12 disciples." The word called there, I like this because they didn't, you know, just show up one day and then boom, they were called. They actually had a season where they walked with Jesus. They had a time where they were his disciples and they were with him for a season, and then he separated them out. They were called to a different ministry. They were called to even a different position within the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Paul's giving advice to Timothy on the ministry just in general. And in that counsel, he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." Don't be too quick to put hands on people. Don't be too quick to appoint them to an office or to a position or whatever. And even though this was written, you know, about 60 years after Jesus was there, Paul follows the same rule of thumb. And he encourages Timothy to do the same thing. Don't be too quick. Watch and observe and see what happens. In fact, I don't know, like I said, I think that Jesus knew exactly the character of his disciples. He knew what he was getting. He wasn't surprised by Judas. He wasn't surprised by doubting Thomas and all that kind of stuff. But by allowing his disciples to walk with him for a season and then call them, he gave them an opportunity to consider what they were being called to. It wasn't going to be, you know, a garden, a bed of roses, that it might be a difficult journey. And they needed to be able to consider intelligently what they were getting into. I love Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the prophet writes, "Come now, saith the Lord, let us reason together. Let's think this through." Christianity I believe, is a thinking man's religion. It's not something you just jump off into with wild, baseless faith. Consider carefully what you're getting into. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke chapter 14, verse 27 through 33, he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In other words, there's going to be sacrifice. When we bear the cross of Jesus Christ, there's going to be some pain involved. And then he says, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" Then we skip down to verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." That's something to consider. You don't just flippantly walk away from your life and go, "I'm going to go do this today," you know, and chuck everything. It's something that you want to think about. It's not intended to be an emotional response. It's not intended to be an emotional experience. It's to be considered carefully, to walk circumspectly and responsibly. It is interesting, though, because Paul writes later on in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, he says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." In other words, once you started down that path, it's not intended that you would ever turn back. That's why we read in Luke 9:62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." It's intended to be a one-way trip. And that's what... It's interesting because as these disciples who become apostles, and we're going to talk about how their lives ended, but they make a commitment, and we see it, that they don't go back on it, even to the point of death. That's a real commitment. That's what a commitment is. It's something that you never change. Now, it's interesting. 12 is the number of government, and it represents order. We see 12 many different times in the Bible. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. If you go to the book of Revelation, there's the 12 foundations and so on. And so there's a lot more there with the number 12. But basically the word disciple, which is mentioned here in verse 1, it means a learner. It's a follower of Jesus Christ. And there is a difference, I think, between being quote-unquote a Christian, you know, someone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and someone who seeks to be a learner, a God seeker, someone who pursues after the knowledge and the understanding of God. Being a disciple is not a passive occupation. You can be a Christian, you can accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you know, even James talks about how we're compelled to good works. If we really are saved, it's not that we work for our salvation, but that our salvation works through us in different ways. And it's the same thing, I think, with being a disciple. Once you've tasted and seen that He's good, once you've gotten a grip, in a sense, on the reality of Jesus in our lives, it makes you want more and more and more. It's addictive in that sense. And if you've been touched by the Lord, then we would naturally want to know more about Him. And so these disciples, these learners, are following Jesus. And eventually some of them are picked out now to be apostles. They're still disciples, but the word apostle means sent out ones. And so they're going to be sent out as ambassadors. It says there that He, Jesus, gave them power over sickness, over evil, and so on. Jesus is the one that empowers. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus tells us, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus is the only one that can truly empower, because all power belongs to Him. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I love what Jesus teaches us in John chapter 15. He says in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, separated from me, you can do nothing." When we separate ourselves from Jesus, we separate ourselves from the power to do anything. And so there's that admonition that we want to abide in him. We want to stay connected. Now notice the chronology here. First they're called, then they're empowered. That's important. First they're called by God, then they're empowered to do the will of God. And basically he empowered them to do the same things that he was doing. He empowered them to cast out demons. He empowered them to heal all manner of sickness. And some other things that we'll get into in verses 7 and 8. But he empowered them. They then become an extension of his ministry. They become ambassadors for Christ. Now in verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose name was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, from this passage and from a few other passages that we have, we determine or find out what are the qualifications for an apostle. Because it's interesting, there are different religions today that claim apostolic power or claim that they're living apostles. And I think as we see that what the biblical qualifications for an apostle are, you see that those claims are actually erroneous or false. First, the first qualification of an apostle is that they are actually called or chosen by Jesus himself. We see that in this first verse. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he's the one that made them apostles. Wasn't some guy, wasn't some human. Jesus is the one that called them. And Paul affirms that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God is the one who appoints people to the office, if you will, of being an apostle. Next qualification, we get this from Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:1, that they have to have seen the risen Christ. That's a qualification. And Paul writes, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? He used that as a qualifier. I have actually seen the risen Lord. And we know from Galatians that Paul spent 3 years in the land of Midian being discipled personally by Jesus. That's pretty cool. But again, in modern times, who fits that criteria? So far, I can't think of any. Now, the fourth qualification is that the apostles were empowered to do miracles. And not just like, I've seen miracles, I've seen healing. I've been with groups of people where we prayed for people and they were healed. I've seen God make provision and those kinds of things. And I know that the Spirit of God, the power of God, still works effectively today in our midst. But it works in such a way that no man can take the glory, that no man can take credit for it. Some guy just doesn't walk around it well and go, okay, you're healed, you know, you're saved, you know, raise you from the dead. We don't see those kinds of things taking place anymore. It's a slightly different dispensation, but empowered to do miracles. And we see this again in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. Then later on in verse 8, continuing in verse actually 1, and heal all manner of sickness and manner of diseases. But in verse 8, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. That's pretty hardcore stuff. I mean, honestly, I'll be honest with you. There's been times I wished I had those gifts, that I was an apostle, that I could go to the hospital and just clear the place out. You know, that I could go to the Special Olympics and go out down in the field and heal each one of those kids and then watch them run around the track for real. And there's been times when I've desired that in my own mind and heart. But then it comes down to, it's really a desire of the flesh in many ways, because I wrestle. Is it so that I would be glorified, that I would get credit? Or, you know, do I really want to heal these people? And could we do it? You know what? We could do it anonymously. We could just stay in our prayer closet and pray for them. And when they're healed, they're healed. That's the way God set it up. He doesn't want us to be glorified. He wants himself to be glorified. And so we have these qualifiers, if you will. Now, by choosing out 12 disciples to be apostles, in a sense, you would think maybe Jesus is kind of like thinning out the ranks. You know, he's taking the cream of the crop. But if you examine the lives of the apostles, I'm not sure he got the cream of the crop. You know, he made it a point to pick people that he'd be glorified in their lives. And to me, that's pretty cool. But he did something else as well. Out of the multitude of disciples, he picked out 12 guys, a smaller group, that he was going to then prepare to send them out, but a smaller group that he would pour into. Because what's he tell us at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? He says, go forth, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He's doing what he's going to tell us to do. He's showing us by example what to do. There's a lot of disciples, and I'm sure Jesus could have easily, you know, discipled all of them. But he took out 12 guys and said, I'm going to specifically pour into these guys and prepare them. Then I'm going to send them out into the world and watch what happens. And we don't know about all of them, but we do know as an example about the Apostle John, that he discipled many others. He started many churches in Asia Minor. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he impacted the lives of a lot of people who then went out and impacted the lives of a lot of people. To me, it's pretty cool. It's Jesus building his church. Now, sometimes the Lord, through his teaching, does kind of thin the crowd out a little bit. Sometimes it's a difficult teaching that drives people away. And we see an example of that in John chapter 6, verses 66 and 67, when Jesus was talking about communion and insisting that those that were going to follow him had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, he's not talking about cannibalism there. He's talking about communion. He's talking about remembering him and being a partaker of Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Interesting, those that continued to walk with Jesus, those that had that kind of fundamental closer relationship that he was pouring into, stuck it out. Now they did bail on him when they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but they all came back except for Judas Iscariot. It's interesting that the investment he poured into their lives was see it poured out of their lives as well, and that they serve him for the rest of their days. Sometimes it's a difficult testimony that will drive people from a church as well. Sometimes when we talk too much about the blood of Jesus or talk about it at all, there's a lot of churches that will not mention the blood of Jesus. They won't talk about sin or the depravity of man or even the need for repentance because those kinds of things are distasteful. It makes us feel uncomfortable at times to realize that we're all just a bunch of wretched sinners in need of a Savior. And it is interesting, you know, to spend time with people in prayer, whether it's a child or someone who's been walking with the Lord for a very short period of time or someone who's been a seasoned saint, if you will. So often we'll hear people in every I don't know, place in life or place in Christianity at different times thank the Lord for the salvation, thank the Lord for the blood, thank the Lord for His grace and for His mercy. And it's that we need that constant reminder that it's His blood that saved us. We need that constant reminder that it's by His grace and by His mercy. We're never too old or too mature to get beyond that. And I'm grateful for that. And that's why we talk about that here. Now they make a transition from being, quote unquote, disciples. They're still disciples, but they move into this office that Jesus, in a sense, appointed them to, of apostleship. And as they make this transition, we see different things taking place in their lives. Just as Simon, which means shifting sand, he transitions to being Peter, which means a rock or a pebble, depending on how you look at it. But there's a new name for the new creature in Christ Jesus. Eventually, they'll all bear that same mark. It will be what's described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The same person on the outside in many ways, but just different on the inside. A different expression of God's glory through their lives. Now, we've got Andrew, and it's interesting. I was looking up some of the names. Simon also means hearing. But the next disciple there, the first was Simon, who was called Peter. And then Andrew. Andrew's a really cool name. In the Hebrew, it means manly. It's like, man, I'd like to have that name. Manly. Yeah. And so then his brother James, and James literally means, it's the same as Jacob or Jacob, which means supplanter, you know, kind of sneaky dude. Then they were both the sons of Zebedee, or James the son of Zebedee, and John, and that's the Greek name or the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yohanan, which means God is gracious. That's his brother. And then verse 3 we have Philip, and Philip's name means lover of horses. You know, pretty deep meaning there. And Bartholomew. And Bartholomew means giver of God. which is a pretty cool name. I like that, Giver of God. And then next we have, after Bartholomew, we have Thomas. And he's also called Didymus, and it's Thomas in the Greek, and I'm not sure if it's Didymus in Latin or back and forth, but either way, both words mean the twin. So he's somebody's twin. We don't know where his brother was. But then after that is Matthew. And Matthew, that means gift of Yahweh, which is another cool name to have. Then you've got James, the son of Alphaeus. This is a different James, another Jacob, if you will. And then we have and Levius, whose surname is Thaddeus. And this is, you know, Judas Iscariot, and then there's Judas, quote-unquote, not Iscariot. Well, Judas not Iscariot has two other aliases, and it's Levius and Thaddeus. And Thaddeus means large-hearted or courageous. To me, that's pretty cool. He went from being, you know, Judas or Judah, and even the name Judah. In English, we pronounce it Judah, but in Hebrew, it's Yehuda. There's no J sound, it's a Y. And it means praise or praise to God. Just like the first Judah that was born, or Yehuda that was born to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, yeah. Anyway, got to keep your theology straight. Keep the name straight. But then we've got Simon the Canaanite. And Simon the Canaanite, or he's also known as Simon Zelotes. And basically he was a zealot. He's even referred to in Acts and other places as being part of a radical faction, kind of a revolutionary group that was fighting against Rome. Imagine that, having somebody that's like into all kinds of insurrection and stuff. And, you know, it's almost like putting a John Bircher with somebody from MoveOn.org, you know, and with Matthew. They've got two guys that are on the opposite ends of the spectrum, and yet they're on the same team together. And so we've got three sets of brothers here. They're listed in pairs. They're sent out two by two eventually. And then the last one that I didn't mention is Judas Iscariot. And he's always associated with his sin of having also betrayed Jesus. And so, and it's interesting, as you go through these names, they're listed a little bit differently in the different Gospels because they're referred to by different surnames, if you will. But what's interesting is, I mentioned before, that the calling of God is without repentance. These men are being called now. They're being empowered by God himself to go out and do the things that God would do. But it's interesting. So often you see people, and it's a sad fact, but oftentimes you see people that are just on fire for Jesus or have a relationship or wherever they're at in their walk. But 5 years down the road, where are they? 10 years down the road, where are they? You know, there's a kind of a high mortality rate for Christians. And it's sad. I remember the guy that led me to the Lord, that brought me to church and got me going and baptized me the very first time, and later in life to see him fall and to walk away from the faith. Very difficult. You know, I've seen others that I had sweet fellowship with that no longer are walking with the Lord for different reasons. And it's a sad reality within Christianity. But the testimonies presented by these men who are called by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, is incredible. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'm just going to relate to you how these men died. Each of these men died in faith. Each of these men died with a radical walk for Jesus. Now, Peter, according to church tradition, and I kind of say that because it was started by a guy named Jerome, who was a disciple, if you will, of a guy named Origen, both of whom were Gnostics and really heretics in a way. And so it makes you kind of a little asterisk next to this. But they started the, they report that Peter was crucified in Rome and that he was crucified upside down. And he's crucified basically at the orders of Caesar Nero. But the bottom line is that he was crucified, I was going to say near the end of his life, but when he was an old man. Just before he died, he was crucified. But very scientific. But we don't know for sure exactly when that took place. But we know that that's pretty much how he died. The first, Andrew was the first disciple, Peter's brother. You remember he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And as Jesus pointed out, Or as John pointed out to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, and you begin to follow Jesus. And so he's really one of the very first disciples. But he preached the gospel in Asia, but upon his arrival at the city of Edessa, which is like in Turkey, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground, hence the term St. Andrew's Cross. It's just a regular, like an X, planted in the ground. He was crucified on one of those crosses. And it's interesting, the history of Scotland and the history of Greece, that they both take that cross as a symbol of their country. James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa in 44 A.D. And it's interesting, he was accused of something, and that's why Herod had a charge to kill him. And his accuser repented. He saw James's behavior and his demeanor just before he was executed, and he fell at James's feet and confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness and received it and became a Christian and was actually executed with James the same day that he was executed. That's what I call a good testimony and strong faith. And I'm giving you the names now in the order that we received them here in Matthew chapter 10, not necessarily the order they died. The Apostle John is referred to as the beloved disciple, brother to James the Great. And there's two Jameses in this scenario. There's James, quote-unquote, the Great, brother of John, and there's James the Less. And it's just less prominent. It's not like he was better or worse. But the Apostle John, he founded the churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira, and Ephesus. He's a church planner, and churches that lasted for a long time. He was taken from Ephesus to Rome, where he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, but he came out with no injury, no effect. Then Domitian, the emperor at that time, he banished him to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. The next emperor actually set him free, and he went back to Ephesus, where he continued to lead and guide the church there, and he's the only apostle that actually died of natural causes. He died of old age, in his 90s somewhere. Philip, this is the second, actually he was the second one to be martyred. He was ministering in Upper Asia near Heliopolis, which is in Phrygia near Greece. And he was scourged, he was thrown into prison, and then he was crucified in 54 AD. Bartholomew, he translated the Gospel of Matthew into Hindu. And then he took it and went to India, where he was martyred by being beaten and then finally crucified. Thomas, who's also called Didymus, he preached the gospel in Parthia and in India, where he was martyred by a bunch of priests who ran him through with a spear. The apostle Matthew, whose gospel we're reading tonight, was born in Nazareth, but he wrote his gospel originally in Hebrew. Afterwards, it was translated into Greek by James the Less. He ministered in Parthia, which is up in Turkey and stuff. And then he also ministered in Ethiopia, where he was martyred being slain with a halberd. A halberd's like one of those big spear things with a spike on the end, like a hatchet or a blade. And so he was run through with one of those dudes. James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less, at the age of 94, he was beaten and stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem, and finally had his brains bashed out with a club, confessing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior the whole time. Jude, who's also known as Thaddeus or Levius, the brother of James the Less, was crucified in Edessa at 72 AD. Simon the Canaanite, or Simon Zelotes, preached the gospel in Mauritania, Africa, and in Britain, where he was finally crucified in 74 AD. And then Matthias, the guy that was picked to replace Judas, basically he was stoned to death in Jerusalem, then beheaded. You know, in England, back during the Revolutionary War days, you know, and they would kill you, then they'd tear you apart, then they'd burn you, then they'd stomp on your grave kind of thing. And, you know, just to show the disdain they had for you. And here we see Matthias. We don't read much about him, but through church history, you know, he was stoned, then he was beheaded. Do you think they wanted that guy dead or what? I mean, why would they want him dead? Because he was a witness for Jesus Christ, and he was sharing the gospel wherever he went, and he was effective in the kingdom of heaven. I point this out to you only because Jesus called them, he empowered them, and he walked with Jesus. They each walked with Jesus all the days of their lives. There's that song, and I can't even remember the first part of it, but I just remember this one chorus. You know, that I can serve you. I forget the whole thing now, but even when I'm old, may I walk in your holy ways. And that's my prayer for me. If the Lord tarries, God, help me to walk in your ways my entire life. May my last breath be giving glory to your name and encouragement to those around me in Christ Jesus. I want to burn out for Jesus. And if it's tonight or 50 years from now, Lord, help me to live the kind of lives that God would be pleased with. That's what we want. In verse 5, we've gotten through the disciples / apostles' names. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The biggest thing I get out of that is go. You know, he sends them out. And this, again, is a response to what we read in the previous chapter, in Matthew 9:38. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest." It's really interesting how God, he lets them see the need. He lets them recognize that. And he tells them to pray about it. And what does prayer do? Amongst other things, it changes our hearts. As they begin to pray earnestly that God would send forth laborers, they begin to realize that they are the laborers. And God then sends them out to do it. And it's just like what Isaiah went through when he was basically summoned into the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?' Then said I, 'Here I am, send me.'" Like, whoa, you ever had that? Like, you hear about something or a need or a ministry or something, and as it's described or you perceive the need, it's like your heart just leaps. I'll do it, I'll do it. You know, I remember that old show, you know, back in the 70s, this one kid would stand up on the TV in the classroom saying, "Me, me, 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 me." You know, just like, yeah. And that's what Isaiah did, and I'm sure these guys were glad to go. But Jesus tells them, go specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The sheep that were scattered for lack of a shepherd. The sheep that were not being fed because of the bad shepherds in their midst. It's interesting. Many Jewish people are very surprised as they read through the Bible to realize that it's a Jewish book written by a bunch of Jews. I mean, if you think about it, most of the Jews think that the Bible is a Gentile book. It's a Christian book. They don't realize that the basis of our faith is Judeo-Christian faith. And as they read through these parts, you know, don't go to the Gentiles, that's us, don't go to the Samaritans, that's the other guys, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You can't be a Jew and read that and kind of go, who are they talking about? It's talking about them. It's talking about me from that perspective. And it's a mind blower. Then they begin to realize that Matthew was a Jew, that Mark and Peter were Jews, that except for a couple of books in the New Testament, it was all written by Jews. I think only one book in the Old Testament was written by a Gentile. And that's not the book. It was Daniel chapter 4. It's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of his own life. But the rest of it's written by Jews. And they go, whoa. I mean, it's an eye-opener. Particularly when they've grown up with tradition and a perspective on things. And it's a mind-altering kind of experience. But it's the same thing that Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you should receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, first, and in Judea, second, and in Samaria, and then finally the uttermost parts of the earth." It starts in a central location, and it works its way out. So we are intended. I mean, we can go back to the verses in the Old Testament that talk about how the Gentiles are intended to be part of the church, but it starts with the Jews. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There's order to things. Later on in the Great Commission, Jesus he no longer limits them to going, okay, just to here and to there, to the Jews. He expands it. He says, go make disciples of all nations. So after that, everybody's included. In verse 7, "And go ye, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached. Preaching the same message that Jesus himself was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A very simple, very direct message. And I love this. The kingdom of heaven is here, is what it says. You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, it's here, it's now. It's not like it's coming in a week. It's here now. And why is it here now? It's saying the Messiah is here. Jesus is here. Salvation is here. It's accessible to you. You can come. Can you imagine hearing that message in that day and time? And if you had the wherewithal to understand all the prophecies and the Old Testament scriptures and the whole thing, it should have just gone, bing, Jesus. And you could actually go talk to God. I mean, face to face. That's the message they were told to preach. I'm right here. I'm right here. Because where Jesus is, that's heaven. And it's interesting that they're told to preach. Preaching is different than teaching. Preaching is proclaiming the gospel. It's kind of has an evangelistic tone to it. Teaching is different again. Teaching is bringing people to maturity in their faith. Preaching is bringing them to faith. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The foolishness of preaching. Are we willing to be fools for Christ?
I am.
Okay. But it's interesting. God could have just opened the clouds, peeled heaven back, stuck his face down. I am God. You are not. Turn or burn. Talk to you tomorrow. He could have invented TV sets and internet back then and you got on there. Hi, I'm God. And the world's going to end in 12 days. You have 11 more days to think about it. I mean, there's a million billion things God could have done. But why did he choose preaching? He chose preaching because it requires faith. And we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. He chose the foolishness of preaching. Why is it foolish? Because it involves foolish people. It involves a bunch of idiots like us. Because sometimes people look at it and go, we mess the message up, don't we? I am always blown away. It's happening more times. I'll get up, like on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, and I think, man, and God is just like giving me a message, and I'll preach it, but I'll walk away thinking, oh, what an idiot. I messed that up so bad. I couldn't put my sentences together. Like a flaming idiot. And people walk up and go, wow, man, that ministered to me. And that's when I know God was involved. And there's times when I think, man, and I hit every point, and da 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 da, and people laugh at the right time, everything's working great, and people just, and you walk away kind of going, nobody cared. But see, it's got to be God. If it's me, it's useless. If it's any person, it's useless. And that's why God uses the foolishness of preaching, and honestly, the foolishness of the preacher. Because it can't be about the person, it has to be about him. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 10:13. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." It's interesting, too, that just after this, as Jesus commissions these guys and he sends them out, he sends out a bunch more. He sends out 70 more that eventually go to all these different places. And they're told to go to the places that Jesus is about to go to. They're like John the Baptist. Their ministry is to be a herald for Jesus. And it's the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes we get so caught up in all the, the details of Christianity. Not that we can just chuck everything. But the gospel is so simple. It's intended to be very simple. I remember reading a story one time about the guy, or one of the guys at one time, that was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He'd been there for 20 or 30 years or something, and he was like a spiritual giant and, very smart. And he was retiring. And so they had this big, massive kind of get together in an auditorium. Was like his farewell speech. And at one point, one of the people that was talking to him asked the question, "Sir, you've been a Christian now for like 50 plus years and all these different things and accomplishments, and you've got PhDs and THDs, and you're like the biggest brain in the universe and all that kind of stuff." And he goes, "What's the most important thing you've ever learned about the Bible? What's the most important thing you've learned about Christianity?" And he stepped back for a moment and gave it some thought. And he stepped forward and he says, here's the most important thing I've ever learned. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you don't learn anything in any Bible study that I ever try and present, if you could just know how much Jesus loves you, then I will be a successful pastor. If we can communicate anything to anybody, anytime, if we could just simply communicate the love of Jesus to people, and just that alone, that is a tremendous message. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He came for that reason. Now, you get to that first place, and sure, those are the things to learn, those are things to, but it all comes back to that same basic truth, that He loves us. He wants us to be with Him. Now, it's interesting as well, these disciples, as they're empowered, what are they empowered to do in verse 8? They're empowered to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead, to cast out devils or demons. He says, freely you've received, freely give. They're empowered to do the impossible. You know, there's times when I feel so weak and pathetic in my faith. I really want to, you know, when my wife is sick, I pray, and I pray earnestly for her. And sometimes she is healed, and sometimes she's not. Just like the men have gotten together and prayed for different people in our fellowship, sometimes they're healed and sometimes they're not. And I have to fight at times when someone's not healed. Is my faith fake? Is my faith weak? Is it something in me that keeps it from happening? It's God's sovereignty each and every time. God chooses. And sometimes He allows people to go through things to minister to them. But these guys, it kind of sounds like anyone that they prayed for or wanted to heal, they got healed. That's power. But what it really is, it's credentials. See, when these guys go out, they begin to drive out demons and no one else can drive out demons. When they begin to raise the dead and to heal the sick and to cleanse the lepers, there's the understanding that only God can do that. So then they have to reason things through. Only God can do that. Only God can empower the people to do that. So this must be, quote unquote, a man of God. What's the man of God saying? The man of God is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's giving authority to the messenger. It's giving authority, really, to the message. And that's why He did it. Not so that these apostles would be like revered by men, but so that the message and the God behind the message would be revered by men. That they would know that there really is a God in Israel. And that this God loves them. It's incredible what they were called to do. They were empowered to do the impossible. They were empowered to do the same exact things that Jesus Himself was doing. And all this is laid out in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Speaking of the Messiah, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Streams in the desert. I always think about Amos 8:11, how there's a famine in the land. Not a famine for food and water, but a famine for hearing the word of God. And the streams in the desert, it's like living water gushing forth, right? And it's the Word of God turned loose. It's the Holy Spirit turned loose. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. In other words, what they're told is, you're not going to employ worldly means for this heavenly commission. You're going to be totally dependent on God to accomplish your task. Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God wants it to be completely and totally from Him, about Him, and who's going to get the glory? God himself will get the glory. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I love those verses. Because I tell you what, it helps me to be very relaxed in ministry. All I got to do is hear God's voice and understand His will and just go with that. And whatever happens, He said He would build His church. So I don't have to worry about advertising. I don't have to worry about gimmicking or trying to get people in or out or anything else. God brings who He wants to bring, and I'm cool with that. And He will build His church. And it's by His power, it's by His might, by His Spirit. Not by my sweat. Not that it's not, you know, a breeze. I mean, He calls us to serve Him, and there's a lot to it sometimes. But it comes down to, it's all about Him. These apostles, disciples, were specifically put in a place of having to depend and to trust in the Lord. And those are some of the most basic lessons that we can learn as Christians, isn't it? I mean, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is one of the first scriptures that children are taught in Sunday school. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. He'll guide you. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for we walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, okay, Lord, I'm going out. I'm going out dead broke with no shoes. I don't have a second coat. Meaning, see, they would wear like a robe, and they would have an outer tunic. And it's kind of like walking around in your sleeping bag, you know. If you got tired and had got stuck somewhere, hey, just pulled your feet in, rolled it up a little bit, boom, you're good to go, you know. But he says, don't take your coat. That means you got to depend on somebody taking you in for the night. You can't just go, no, I won't go. No, now you need shelter. And God's going to be the one to provide that shelter. That's why they were told to go out. And don't take, you know, shoes and a walking stick. That means you're not going to go as far as fast as you think. You've got to be totally dependent on God for where you're going. God's going to guide them through this whole thing. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Every step that these guys took, and later on we'll read another chapter or two, how they would come back glorifying God, blown away how they could drive out demons, blown away by the miracles that God empowered them to do. They were very surprised at the things they were able to do. And isn't it awesome when God uses us from time to time? And you stand back and you just go, wow, God, you're so good. I can't believe you did that. God, where did that come from? And that's what it's intended, to give Him the glory for it. Now in verses 11 through 13, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide till you go thence or go away. And when you come into a house, salute it or greet it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. See, the apostles depended on the hospitalities of others as they ministered from town to town. You know, in those days, as a stranger would go through town, it was really common. I mean, we don't do this now. But in those days, when somebody came through town and they didn't have a place to stay, somebody would open their home to him or them. Hey, I got room, you know, another room set aside, or I got a barn or something. You didn't let people stay outside. It was considered rude. It was a break or a breach in etiquette that people were to be taken in. And so the apostles are now ambassadors for Christ. And they were to remain only with those who were worthy, those who trusted in Christ, who received the message from the messengers, the message of peace and forgiveness. And it talks about, you know, salute the house, you know, greet the house. But it also talks about, you know, let your peace come upon it, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. You remember the customary salutation or greeting in the Hebrew culture? Shalom, y'all. Shalom. Peace be unto you. That was the blessing. That was what they were to do. If it was a house that was worthy, that received the message and the messengers, peace be unto you. Peace be unto your household. I've been very blessed to get to have fellowship with a lot of you and to be in your homes and to spend time with you. And I make it a point before I leave, when I have those opportunities, to pray with that family or that household and to pray a blessing upon their household. That's one of my favorite parts of ministry, besides eating the dinner that usually preceded it. But but it's one of those things that it's a cool thing to be able to say, bless you. May God bless you. I have to be very careful and kind of circumspect in my own mind at times, because I get so used to dealing with Christians and people that want to walk with the Lord, that every now and then I'm talking with people that maybe they're atheists or maybe they're, you know, pagans or whatever, and I have to refrain. I don't say, God bless you. I say, I pray that you get to know God, but I don't just arbitrarily say, God bless you. Like, hi, how you doing today? Because it means something. It meant something to Jesus, and so it has to mean something to us, that we don't just speak Christianese. You know, praise the Lord, God bless you too. Yeah, and you, and you, and you. You know, it's intended that it would be a prayer, that we would truly invoke God's blessing in people's hearts and their lives. And that's what's being spoken here. That blessing is to remain upon the home. But if they're rejected, if the message is rejected, then take that blessing, take that peace with you. You see, without the Prince of Peace, there's no peace. Have you found that to be true in your own lives? Unless you know the Prince of Peace, you're never going to know peace. You may know happiness, which is dependent on your circumstances. You may know delirium, where you don't realize what's going on around you. But you won't necessarily know peace. Now, they're not to compromise. In verse 14, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, that's interesting. You know, if the town rejected their words, rejected the message, when they departed, they were supposed to shake the dust off their feet. And this is something culturally that they all were very aware of. You see, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the scribes and people that were involved in the temple, when they would walk through the countryside and make their way to Jerusalem, when they got to the city gates, just before they stopped at the gates, they would do what I do when I get to the front door sometimes. I stop and I kick the snow off my feet, or the dust or the grime, wipe your feet on the doormat, then walk in. What they were doing symbolically was they were shaking off the Gentile dust that had gotten upon them, so they wouldn't bring it into the holy city. It was a way of saying, I'm going to heaven because I'm a Jew, and you're going to burn in hell because you're a Gentile. It was a way of saying, it's us and them, and making a point that there was a real distinction there. And you know how people can look down on other people? Well, that's what they did. And so it was very one of those things that the Jews were known for. And Jesus tells them, if they reject the message, just before you leave, let them know what's going on. A very direct message. Shake the dust off. In other words, they were like Gentiles. They were like Goyim. They were like the Samaritans, if you will. That's a huge deal. And we see Paul doing the same thing in Acts chapter 13, verses 50 and 51. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. Okay, I'm not welcome here. I'll go where I am welcome. I'll go where the gospel of Jesus Christ is welcome. That's where I'll go. And if it's not welcome, then I'm not welcome. Would you, if you're married, or you got a brother or sister, somebody with a relationship, would you go to someone else's house if your spouse wasn't welcome there? I wouldn't. Would you go where Jesus isn't welcome if you knew it? Not sure I would either. I mean, I might try to, you know, maybe that's how the gatherings were. I don't know. Jesus seemed like he always broke down those barriers, and he went to places that people didn't really want to talk to him. And then he had a way of kind of working into their lives or talking to them in such a way that they wanted to know him better. But here I see that the same principle that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount about not casting your pearls before swine. There's a time and a place where you say, you know what? Nothing else I can do. And trust it to the Lord. Maybe he'll bring another messenger, someone who's more capable or has an in or whatever. But what I see in this, too, is as much as these guys were empowered, there was going to be rejection. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they're empowered to raise the dead. Yet there would be people that told them to pound sand and go away. The gospel, the reception of the gospel, is a spiritual transaction. And our only duty, if you will, before the Lord, is simply to open our mouths and to share the love of Jesus with people, to testify of His greatness, to share the truth. We're not responsible for the reaction to the message. And we can't gauge the validity of the message based on the response of the people that were intended to receive it. Because the gospel is true. The gospel is life. It's salvation to those that receive it. But to those that don't, it's foolishness or worse. We're called simply to be faithful to share the message. Trust God for how it's received and how He'll use it for His glory. Comfort in that too, huh? We'll pick it up after this verse next week. Gracious Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your Word. Father, we thank You that You alone are God. We thank You, Lord, that the awesome example of the lives of the apostles, men that You've called, men that You chose, men that You empowered, men that truly lived their lives for You. And we ask, Father, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that same power. Lord, You don't change. You're the same today as You were then, and the same as You'll be forevermore. And Lord, men are men in any generation. Father, give us the faith, Lord, the understanding of what You've called us to. Help us to be faithful to that call. Help us simply to go out in Your name, trusting in You, and trust You for the results as well. Guide us, Lord. Thank You, Father, for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.